In the last chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua is an old man now. He's 110 years old, Scripture tells us. And these are his last words to Israel. And he starts off in Joshua 24 and verse 1. It says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And what Joshua does here now in this, in his last words to the tribes, is he goes back over their whole history from the time of Abraham, when God made promise to Abraham through that unconditional covenant made to Abraham. That was an unconditional covenant to Abraham. And he reminds them of their history. In verse 2, look at verse 2, he says, And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. You know, a lot of people sort of try to indicate that when God first called Abraham, Abraham was not an idolater. But this settles it. Joshua said, and understand the Holy Spirit is inspiring Joshua to speak and to write these words. And he tells us that they served other gods. Abraham was an idolater. And of course, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was an example, a supreme example of how God justifies the ungodly. So in other words, don't ever think that when God chose these people, you know, you go all the way back to Noah. You know, the world was in bad shape. But you know what? The world's always been in bad shape since the fall. You know, we often, in our day, we look back on our childhood. You know, I was born in the 50s and some of you in the 60s. And we look back and we see that times were better. And they probably were in our view of things and economically and politically and all that. There's always been turmoil. There's always been that big word, the biggest word in the world, but only three letters, S-I-N. That's the world. This is a cursed world. So when God when he sought out Noah, the first thing he says about Noah is what? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't say Noah was looking for grace, but he found it because God found him. And Noah's salvation was a salvation in the same way that we're saved, by God's grace through the blood and righteousness of Christ, even though Christ had not yet come. But it was by promise, like a promissory note, that God would send Christ to redeem Noah from his sins. And it was sure and certain because this is God. And so this history shows us something about the faithfulness of God. And that's why I wanted you to look at Isaiah 46. This is a passage that I often refer to when I want to talk about history. What is history all about? What is the main thrust of teaching, of truth, that we find in the historical books of the Old Testament? And God through Joshua is relating the history of Israel. Why is he doing that? All right. And listen to what he says in Isaiah 46. Look at verse 9. This is kind of like a summation of what it's all about. And Isaiah, preaching to the people in Jerusalem, he says, Remember the former things of old. That's history. For I'm God and there's none else. That's what God is showing through history, that he's God and there's no other gods. He says, there is none else. I am God. There is none like me. There's none to even be compared with our God. That's what history shows if you're looking at it from God's point of view. And he says in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. Now that's predestination. That's what we can declare, the beginning from the end. I often use this. I know how today has already started. So I can declare the beginning, but I don't know how it's going to end up. I don't know what's going to happen an hour from now, 2 hours from now, tomorrow. But God declares the end from the beginning. He knows because he's predetermined it. He says the end from the beginning, from ancient time, the things that are not yet done. He declares from ancient time, things that are not yet done. God's declared them. And it's not going to take him by surprise. He says, from ancient time, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. In other words, when he talks about his counsel, that tells you that God is not just looking at some crystal ball or through some telescope of time to see what's going to happen. But it's going to happen according to his counsel, his wise counsel. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that 1:11 tells us he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So this is not God just seeing what's going to happen. You know, people today, they'll say, well, God looked down through the telescope of time and he foresaw what you would do, whether you would believe in him or not. And based on that, he chose you. Oh, no, that's not the God of this book. That's an idol, you see. And he says, the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, God has that right. You might say, I'm going to do what I want to do and not happen. And what you want to do may not be right, but not according to God. Now, he says in verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Now, the reason that the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to make this prophecy is because after Isaiah, probably around 100 years or more after Isaiah, was coming the time when God was going to punish Judah and take him into captivity in Babylon. He'd already wiped out the northern kingdom by the Assyrian Empire. But Isaiah assures them that God will, even though they're going to be punished because of their sin and their unbelief, that God was not going to utterly forsake them at that time. He's going to bring them back. And this is a prophecy of the man who's going to come and bring them out of captivity and let him go back to Jerusalem. His name was Cyrus. You can read about it in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. But he said, God's going to do this. This is already set in stone. And he says in verse 11, yea, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I purpose it. I will also do it. Now, can it get any plainer than that? Well, what does all this have to do with us? What does it have to do with the gospel? We'll look at the next two verses. Verse 12, hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. Now, who's that describing? All of us by nature. What is it to be stout-hearted? It means to be proud. It means to think more highly of ourselves than we really are. And he says, you are far from righteousness. See, man by nature thinks he's righteous. Or he thinks he's righteous enough to be saved, to be accepted. Or he thinks if he does enough, he'll make himself righteous. That's pride. That's idolatry. The God in your mind who accepts such efforts is an idol. Isn't that right? Because the true and living God wants. And he says, you're far from righteousness. None righteous, no, not one. Well, how is there any hope for us then? Verse 13. I bring near my righteousness. That's what God said. God's righteousness. It shall not be far off. It's not going to be something you have to achieve and reach for and strive for. It's not going to be far off. And my salvation shall not tarry. Somebody says, are you saved? Preacher says, well, let's wait and see. No. God says, my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now, who is that speaking? That's talking about Christ. Righteousness can only be found in Christ. Now, if you go back to Joshua 24, that's the whole message that Joshua's telling these people. He's saying, if you go through your history, and as we look at it, he mentions Abraham in verse 3. He mentions Isaac, the child of promise. And I've got scripture references in your lesson to all of this, how for all who've been brought by God to believe the gospel, Abraham is a prime example of how God saves by grace, justifies the ungodly based upon the righteousness of Christ freely imputed, and which we receive by God-given faith. He mentions Jacob and Esau, how God said, I love Jacob and hateth Esau. And how this is a prime example of God's sovereign mercy. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And how also this is an example that it's not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. This is a sovereign act of God. It's not by the works of man. It's not by the will of man. Verse 5, he talks about verse 4, he talks about Jacob and Esau. Verse 5, he talks about Moses. Remember, he talked about how God providentially brought Jacob's family down into Egypt, but he raised up Moses to bring them out. Moses and Aaron. Moses was God's prophet. Aaron was God's priest. That was a picture of Christ, our prophet and our priest and our king of salvation, and how he's going to bring all of his people out of the bondage of sin and depravity. That's what Christ did. All that the Father giveth me, I shall come to me, and him that cometh me, I will in no wise cast out. How he plagued Egypt. In verse 6, he talks about he brought them out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, all by the power of God. And all the time that we see this happening, when we read about it back in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel were in rebellion. How many times did they murmur and complain and speak against God's prophet, Moses? Even after the Red Sea experience, all of that. And then, verse 7, when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. In other words, their eyes saw what God had done in Egypt. Now, this generation here probably didn't see it physically, because they were already across the Jordan River now, and they were in the Promised Land. They'd already God had already defeated Jericho, and now their task was to conquer all the nations and take possession of the land. They did conquer some of the nations, but they didn't do it all. We're going to talk about that when we get to the next facet of this in the book of Judges. They were in that wilderness. Verse 8, God says through Joshua, I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. God did this, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. You see, the children of Israel, they were numerous, but they were a weak nation. They were fodder for these warrior nations who had weapons. Remember when they sent the spies over into across the Jordan to see, and how the spies described the, they were giants, they were very well armed, all of that. The children of Israel in the wilderness were just fodder for the other nation. But God, see, that's who we need. God defeated him. He gave him to you. He mentions in verse 9, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, and Balaam. You remember the story of Balaam. I didn't include that in this series of lessons, but you know, the king of Moab, Balak, he wanted Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam's for money, and Balaam said he would, and when he tried to curse Israel, God stopped him, and he blessed Israel. And what does that show? It shows what God has blessed, man cannot curse. That's right. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus by his grace and mercy. And whatever man can do to us, they cannot make us cursed before God. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. So we're blessed no matter what they say. And this is all based on God's goodness and power towards them. He talks about Jericho, and then verse 11 talks about other nations that God gave them. The Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. All of these nations. But verse 13, it sort of summarizes this part of it. Listen to what he says. He says, "And I have given you a land for which you did not labor." You're occupying and possessing land you didn't work for. "Cities which you built not." You're occupying cities you didn't build. "And you dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat." Now right there is a great picture of God's grace in the salvation of sinners. What you're enjoying, what you've been blessed with, you didn't work for it, you didn't build it, and you didn't plant it. God did. Isn't that something? This is the work of God. This is what the Lord has done. This is what Joshua's saying to the people. See what the Lord has done. And that's what we do if we preach the true gospel. When I preach the gospel, I'm not here to tell you what you can do, what you can build, and what you can plant. I'm telling you, see what the Lord has done. And what he say in Isaiah 40, "I bring near my righteousness." You want righteousness? You need it. I need it. You want it? Where are you going to find righteousness? Where are you going to find the perfection of the law? Satisfaction to God's justice. Perfect satisfaction. Where are you going to find that? Well, let's get busy, folks. Let's build. Let's plant. Let's buy. Whatever we need. No, we won't do it. All those efforts are meaningless and profitless. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. It'll come to naught. So where are we going to find righteousness? We find it in the glorious person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection, all that he accomplished. His ascension unto glory, where he now sitteth at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. That's where we find righteousness. No other place. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. How do we do that? We believe in Christ. We rest in Christ. In verse 14, he says, "Now therefore," now based upon all this that God has freely given you, "fear the Lord." What is it to fear the Lord? It means to give him the respect and the honor that he deserves. Worship him. Believe him. Serve him. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. You're in a state and a blessing that you didn't deserve and you didn't earn. But God has sovereignly, freely bestowed it upon you. Therefore, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your dead works and your idolatry. That's what he's saying, basically. And that's the whole message of the Bible, isn't it? Salvation by grace in every way. We're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, and we'll enter glory by grace. Now look at verse 15. He says, "And if it seem evil or unacceptable unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, you know, a lot of modern day false preachers take that one verse and try to prove that man has a free will. Choose this day whom you will serve. Does man choose? Well, of course he does. But the Bible teaches us that left to himself, man will always choose wrongly. Now that's the bottom line. And this is no support for the free will of man. Man's will is just as much in bondage to sin as any part of it. How does God bring us to himself? He gives us a new heart, a new spirit, new life, new knowledge. He makes us willing in the day of his power. So Joshua's not saying that, well, if you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you'll be all right. That's not what he's saying at all. He's just simply telling, look, if you don't have a will to serve the Lord, then choose which one of these other idols you want to serve, because it doesn't matter. It's all death. And that's what man will do by nature. He'll choose his idol. But they're all idols. It doesn't matter whether you choose the Hindu idol, the Islam idol, the false Christian idol. It doesn't matter who you choose. It's all death. So if you don't have a will to serve the true and living God, and who gives you that will? God does. He makes us willing in the day of his power. Then choose among these other gods. You've got your choice. You know, as the old Irishman said, pays your money, takes your choice. They're all idols. You may differ up. You know, you may say, well, I'm going to serve Baal. Others say, I'm going to serve Chemosh. Doesn't matter. Baal and Chemosh are dead idols. And that's all man can do of his own will without God making him willing to serve the Lord. All he can do is choose whichever idol, whichever way of death that he wants to choose. And that's it. And in verse 16 it says, But Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. God had made Joshua willing to serve him. We're going to serve the Lord. Isn't that what we say? Let man by nature serve whatever idol he wants. But as for me, I'm going to serve the God of this book. And I know this, that it's God who made me willing to do that. It wasn't out of my own innate goodness where I exercised the right choice. It was God who chose me out and brought me out by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 16 says, the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is, and brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all people. The Amorites dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord God, the Lord, for he is our God. But look what Joshua says in verse 19. Now the people determined in their minds at that time to serve the Lord. But look what Joshua said, verse 19. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he's an holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. And he says, if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Well, what's happening here? You know, when I was in false religion, in a seminary, we were constantly being taught different ways and methods of evangelism. How to get people down an aisle. That's right. Make a decision. How to encourage them to do so. And I can tell you, Joshua's method of evangelism was not the way we learned. If you want to serve other gods, choose whichever one you want. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. They said, we'll serve the Lord. And Joshua says, you cannot serve the Lord. Now, what's he doing there? Is he trying to discourage them? No. Joshua's simply recognizing this reality, that man by nature is totally depraved. And if God doesn't do a work, if God doesn't intervene in his power, man will not serve the Lord. That's right. He knew these people. There were a few who believed the promise of the future coming of the Messiah. But the majority of them didn't. And he'd seen these people before. He saw them when they crossed the Red Sea and Moses went up into Mount Sinai. Joshua was there. He saw him make the golden calf, worship it. He saw him murmuring through the desert. He knew these people. And he knew that if God doesn't do a sovereign work, man will not serve the Lord. And that's what he's saying there. And I believe this too. I believe Joshua knew that this people were, they were going to fail. I believe he knew that. I believe he wanted and desired and prayed for the people to believe the Lord. But he told them the truth. Well, verse 21, the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, you're witnesses against yourself, and you've chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, verse 23 here, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. Did you notice something there? He said, you notice what he said there? Look at it again. Verse 23. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you. You mean there were strange gods there then? Apparently. You know, I don't know where they got them. Maybe they got them on the way. And, you know, it was common for the Gentile nations to make little idols, you know, of silver and gold. And, you know, if you're going through and the people are conquered, you know, it might be real tempting to pick up one of them little silver idols and take it with you. You know, that's money. So Joshua told, put away these idols that are among you. In verse 24, the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. This is between their leader and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone. That's why I believe Joshua wrote this book. God wrote it through Joshua. And he took a great stone and he set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. In verse 27, Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man to his heritage. That stone here was a memorial of their pledge to serve the Lord. And later on, it would serve as a witness against them when they broke God's covenant. Now, we know that this covenant was conditional towards Israel as far as their land was concerned and their prosperity in the land. And I thought about this because, and I've got this in your lesson, that and when I read things like this, knowing myself, and you know yourselves, I am so thankful that our salvation is not based upon a conditional covenant between me and God. That it's all conditioned on Christ. And he fulfilled those conditions. And what you'll see as you go through the Old Testament, you know this is true. The people of the nation broke this covenant. But we're saved based upon the terms of a covenant that cannot be broken. If it were conditioned on us, we'd be no better than these people here. And that's what God is showing. That the gospel message of salvation is not salvation conditioned on sinners. But is salvation conditioned on Christ, who fulfilled those conditions and secured the salvation and eternal well-being of all for whom he died and was buried and arose again the third day. That's a blessing. Well, let's finish up here. He says, verse 29, it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And look at verse 31. It says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And these elders there, they must have been young children when they left Egypt, but they've grown older now. But it says Israel served the Lord. There were, in the history of the nation Israel under the old covenant, there were a few times in their history where it seems that the leaders of the nation and the majority of the people were in obedience to the old covenant law. Doesn't mean they kept it perfectly now. Because if they could keep the law perfectly, they wouldn't have needed the sacrifices and the priesthood and the tabernacle. But they seemed to be in obedience. And idolatrous practices were gone. But here's the point. Didn't last long. When you open up the book of Judges, you're going to see, this is right after Joshua's death, you're going to see that the people fell away again. And what does that tell us? Well, it says this, if the Lord doesn't keep us, we won't be kept. And there is no keeping under a conditional covenant based on the works of sinners. That's why Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, it closes out, the bones of Joseph were buried. That shows the fulfillment of Joseph's promise to be buried in the land of promise. And of course, this is all the work of the Lord. And in salvation, we continually remember and rest in what the Lord has done and not what we do. All right.